We are going through the book of Nehemiah, if you'd like to turn there. It's just a couple to the left of the book of Psalms. Psalms is easy to find. It's right in the middle. It's a gigantic book. Just go back to the left a couple more, and that'll be great. Just to bring you up to speed, if you were gone or new or were sleeping, Nehemiah is a Jewish person. He's living about 445 years before Jesus, B.C., in the Persian Empire. And he's working a job. He's working a job as one of the king's assistants. And as he's in that job, seeking the welfare of Susa, the city in which he's in exile, you can show up the next slide there, Nathan. Show them the map so you see Susa's way over there. And he's working there in the palace of Persia, working a job, serving the king, seeking the welfare of Susa. And as he's doing this, some guys come from Jerusalem, which is the other one way to the west. And they come and they explain to Nehemiah how the city and how the people of Jerusalem, his hometown, are doing. And Nehemiah starts praying. The Lord breaks his heart over his hometown, Jerusalem, the city of God's people. And he knows as he prays that the vision of, that the Lord is putting on his heart, he knows he has confidence as he prays because what he's praying for Jerusalem is in line with God's revealed will in the Bible. So he starts praying the Bible back to God, knowing that if he's praying the Bible, God wrote it, and so God usually likes what he wrote, and he would do accordingly in what Nehemiah is praying. So he patiently plans and prays, and until the day 4 months later when God gives him opportunity in front of the king, against all odds, to kind of share what the Lord's putting on his heart, share this preposterous plan. And he goes to the king and he tells the king, I want you to give me time off. How much? Well, 12 years or so. I want you to give me time off. I want you to send me as an ambassador with your letters, your seal of approval. Send me back to Jerusalem. I want you to give me full access to all of your resources. I want you to pay for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And I want you to buy me a house as well. Like, okay, king, so this is what my plan is. I'll just do all this. And the Lord actually says, the Lord gives him grace, favor, so that the king says yes. So this is what we talked about last week. We plan, we pray, we wait, we plan, we pray, we wait, we plan, we pray, we wait. We wait for that moment, that opportunity, when God provides that opportunity and when God actually provides the increase. So, in this passage that we're going to look at today, we're in Nehemiah chapter 2, and we're in verses, we're going to start in verse number 9 and kind of read till the end of the chapter. And in this passage, we're going to be introduced to a couple of guys who oppose Nehemiah's vision for the city. And I wish I could say that these guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, Shechem, I think is the third guy, there's other guys, but these guys, particularly Sanballat and Tobiah, remain thorns in Nehemiah's side through the entire book. Like, I wish I could just say that they pop up here at the beginning and say, oh, we don't like what you're doing, and then they go away. Sadly, they continue to kind of oppose Nehemiah's vision for what God is doing in his city the whole way through. And we're going to look, we're not going to hit too much at their exact opposition. That comes later in the book. But I would like to say, just as we start out here, that to do God's work in the city, to do God's work, even if everything looks like it's going great and this is what God has for us to do, you need thick skin. And I really believe that God puts Sanballat, Tobiah, he knows this is going to be recorded in Scripture for the rest of history. And these guys are thorns in Nehemiah's flesh, and just to show us, we need thick skin through the entire time. Our enemy, the devil, knows what we are planning when we're in the will of God, when we're trying to do the work of God. And our enemy, the devil, is going to send people to try to oppose God's work. And in the Chinese church, I'm going to just kind of pause here. I'm in a Chinese church, right? So I don't know what all our churches are like. It's been a while since I've been in them. But particularly in the Chinese church, we value harmony, where we kind of don't like things that are uncomfortable, right? And so in a Chinese church, we tend to value harmony and peace. And so that we've heard that if we want to accomplish anything for God, that there will be some spiritual opposition. And so sometimes we'd rather just be like, I just want to be the normal Christian, and I don't really want to attempt or do or follow big things and follow God's will, because I don't want to become a target for some sort of spiritual opposition. And that's happened before. I've talked to people about even becoming like board members or sitting on ministry teams. And some people have actually said before, I'm declining stepping into that position because I know that that will put a target on me spiritually. And sometimes we tend to shrink back because we're worried about what the opposition is going to be. I would say this, and so that they think that they're safe if they don't put themselves out. I would say that if we're in a place where we think we're safe because we're not following God's will, we've already lost. Right? Like if we think, oh, I'm safe because I'm not following God's will. If I follow God's will, then I got the target on me, so I'm just going to shrink back, and so now I'll be safe. We've already lost that battle. Like, yeah, Satan doesn't have to have his arrows, his trigger on us, because guess what? We're not doing anything. And so I'd encourage you just from the beginning, and this isn't going to be the message necessarily on Sanballat and Tobiah. That comes later in the book. But I just encourage you from the beginning that, yes, we need to understand that, yes, while that we may at times move forward with caution, and that's the message of the sermon today is caution and confidence. Caution and confidence. So that while we need to move forward, yes, at times cautiously, we are able to move forward also with confidence that comes from the Lord. And we're going to go see how this, in this passage, how the vision and the burden for the city is transferred from Nehemiah as an individual, as he's, yes, he's cautiously, and he's very confident, as it's transferred from him as an individual to all of the people. That's what we're going to see as we go through, caution and confidence. Let's pray before we really get into the scriptures. Lord, I do pray for strong hands, and I do pray for steadfast and bold spirits, that as you speak to us as individuals and speak to us as a congregation, and as you have, it says in Ephesians, that we are your workmanship prepared before the foundation of the earth to do good works that we may walk in them. And as we truly believe that the same Spirit that filled the church in the book of Acts and caused them to do great and bold things, mighty things that Acts 17:4 says actually turned the Roman Empire upside down, we believe that that Spirit is still with your church today. And that you are calling us to love our city and to pray for our city and to seek the welfare of our city. And as we do so as individuals and collectively as a church, Lord, there may become a target, and so we may need to act cautiously. But I pray, Lord, as you work in our church, that you may also give us confidence moving forward. So, Lord, I pray right now as we look at Nehemiah that you'd open up our heart to the message within these chapters and give us, yes, Lord, give us caution and confidence. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm just going to start, pick up reading in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9. If you've got a Bible, you can follow along. Otherwise, Nathan, you can throw it up on the screen. In fact, why don't we all read it together? Nehemiah 2, 9. Ready? Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me The king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Nehemiah is not a man of many words. This is actually his personal journal, and he's really given us the Sports Center highlight. So Nehemiah is like, yeah, the king said I could go, boom, I was there. Which, if you go back to that map, Nathan, go back one. This is a long journey he's got to take. He can't go through, that brown part is actually a desert. That's why the Persian Empire didn't care about that part. It's just a big wilderness desert. So if you wanted to make it from Susa to Jerusalem, you had to walk around, and there's no obviously WestJet or anything like that. So he would walk along the Euphrates River, and he'd walk, the Persian royal highway went along the Euphrates River, and then when it got up there to where modern-day Syria is, then the highway veered south and the river kept on veering north. It was a four-month journey for Nehemiah. So, but Nehemiah doesn't give us any of that. He just kind of says, the king said I could go, I was there. Right? And my assumption is, though, to think about this, he's already prayed for 4 months before the Lord gives him opportunity with the king. Now he's walking 4 more months on a donkey, walking from Susa to Jerusalem, again, planning and praying. But Nehemiah doesn't really get into that. He just says he's got some things going with him. He's prayed up. He's planned up. He's got the letters that he asked the king to give him. So he's got like official papers. I'm on official business from the king. The king actually went above and beyond his request and gave him officers of the army and a royal contingency so that he would be safe. Because there would be, you know, like there'd be robbers and stuff and like, you know, people trying to rip him off at hotels or whatever. And so they'd come up with the king's army with this paper and say, all right, this is an important person. Let's let him through. So he's all ready to go. And you would think that he would be ready. Now I get to Jerusalem. I'm ready to go right away. I'm prayed up. I'm planned up. I got the letters. I got the officers. I got the army. I got the king's backing. I got letters saying, give me all the money so we can start working on this project. But as soon as he makes it, turns the corner, starts heading toward Jerusalem, he's immediately met with opposition. It says, when I got to the provinces behind the river, these guys, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, meet me. And actually, we know some of these people. We actually know Sanballat from some extra-biblical archaeology that they have found. We actually know that Sanballat was the governor of the region just north of Judah, Jerusalem. What people speculate is that when Judah and Jerusalem, when no one else was seeking the welfare of the city, when no one else was caring that it laid in ruin, that Sanballat, because he was over the region just above, that he had kind of been given temporary jurisdiction over Jerusalem. So now the king is sending Nehemiah to become kind of ambassador, governor over that region. Sanballat's really ticked off. Really upset. It's like if you were at work and the boss had somebody over a project and he wasn't really looking over this part of the project very well. So he says, your boss would tell you, why don't you go and work on that project? And takes it from the other guy. Now the other guy's jealous. The other guy's thinking, oh man, the king's mad at me. The other guy's thinking, what's going on? And the other guy the whole time is wanting to see Nehemiah fail. And we see this through the whole book. Sanballat, Tobiah was probably the governor of the region east of Jerusalem, and then he even gets Gershom, the Arab, who is also over the region south. So north, south, east, west, Nehemiah's been sent right into the midst of these enemies, of these opposers. And so it's from the beginning, Nehemiah knows that as soon as he gets to Judah, as soon as he gets to the area, he's got to move a bit cautiously, because there are people around him that want to see him fail. So we see him then, as we continue on in the passage, we see him moving with caution. Nehemiah's caution. You can throw the next slide up. He says, so I went to Jerusalem, and I was there for 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and with a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me, but the one on which I rode. And I went out by night to the valley gate, the dragon spring, and to the dung gate. And I expected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed with fire. And I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. And then I went up in the night by the valley, and I inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered the valley gate, and so I returned. And listen, verse 16. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest of those who were to do the work. So after 8 months of planning and praying, prepping and traveling, Nehemiah reaches Jerusalem, and he immediately lays low for a couple days. He doesn't start with fanfare, even though he's got like the royal contingency behind him. There's none of this kind of walking into Jerusalem saying, I'm the guy and I'm going to rebuild the town and welcome every... You know, there's no like kind of like, there's no welcome for him. He gets in kind of under the cover of the night. He takes some guys in the night. It stresses 3 or 4 times in the passage. And he goes very quietly and he says, I'm going to inspect the walls and see actually what is this project in front of me. It's one thing to have a vision when you're over there in Susa. Right? It's one thing for God to kind of put something on your heart and then say, you know, here's what I have you to do. It's another thing to now start looking and say, okay, what is this going to cost? What actual work is this going to entail? And so he gets to Jerusalem and he says, he starts doing this. Before he even starts introducing himself to people in the town, what is going to happen here? What is going to... And he says very clearly, he gets up in the night with only a few men, and he And he doesn't blab about it right away, but with only a few men telling no one else, and he knows that it's not only about the vision that God gives you, but how and when to communicate that vision. And he doesn't just start blabbing it around right away. He gets together a few guys who he trusts. They go inspect the walls together. Possibly he gets them to start praying and planning and inspecting the walls. And they look over the whole project. They inspect the whole wall, see all the work that needs to be done, takes it all in. And then he says at the end of verse 16, "And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work." This is kind of a problem. Like, Nehemiah can't do this work by himself, right? Even though when he approached the king, he said, "What do you want me to do for you? Well, send me back to Judah and I will rebuild the wall." The problem is Nehemiah can't rebuild the wall by himself. There are going to be the other people who are actually going to do the work of rebuilding the walls. And we're going to be introduced to them in the next chapter. And here, there's kind of a tension here. That Nehemiah is kind of under the cover of night, only with a small group of people. He's got the vision and he's got this burden from the Lord, and he starts inspecting what's it going to take to do it. But the people of Jerusalem at this time don't even know he's in town. Don't even know that anyone has come. And don't even know that Nehemiah, he said, "I haven't told anybody yet. I haven't told the officials. I haven't told the nobles who might give some extra funding. I haven't told anybody. And in particular, I haven't told the people who are actually going to do it." And this is kind of a problem. Nehemiah doesn't yet, because of the opposition he faced, he doesn't yet feel the liberty to share his vision with the people until he has a greater understanding of what is required and what is the project actually going to be. And so there's a period of time, and here's the tension. There's a period of time when the great mass of people are unaware that there's now a small minority of people that are planning things that directly affect them. The vision of this Nehemiah and his few guys he gets to go inspect the village, will directly affect the direction of the many. And there's something here that is very difficult, and it's intrinsic to any group that has leadership. And it's difficult sometimes in a church to think about this as well, to think about that we have board members, we have ministry teams, we have pastors. You know, I spend my entire life, every day, 24/7, thinking and praying and thinking about the church. And you have board members who you've elected and nominated, and they serve and they pray and they plan. And sometimes we don't, and we can kind of fall into two traps. I'll tell you the trap I fall into very often is I fall into the trap of sharing vision prematurely. And you guys know me. You laugh. But you know me. I'm not a person that can keep secrets very well. Right? I try, but I'm like, if something happens, I want to just tell everybody right away. Right? Or if I think God may be doing something, I want to just immediately, "Hey guys, I got to tell you this thing that happened." And I do that, and I know, but I've learned sometimes in leadership that I cannot do that, because sometimes I need to pray, and I need to plan, and I need to wait more, and I need to count the cost, and I need to get a couple people just around me to start bouncing things off of. "Hey, does this work to you? Does this look like this may be what God is telling you to do too?" And so, like, for example, this last month, October, like, we started praying about Westboro. We started praying about where's God leading us. And then we started seeing maybe it is that he's staying here. I had to keep that in for 2.5 months. And I talked to some of you. In fact, I'll share something. When it was happening at the end of October, I emailed a whole bunch of my prayer networker people I know from outside of the church, and I asked them, "God's doing something. Pray for us." I emailed only one person in the church that same story. I emailed Susie because I know you pray. So I wanted Susie to pray and start praying. And I emailed, and then I went to a small group and I shared with just a small group. But man, stuff I've been holding, and then I preached on January 1st and people were like, "Wow. You know, like, they really felt the Lord moving in that sermon." And I'm like, "Well, yeah, because I've been praying this for 3 months, just like getting ready. I've been holding it in." And when it came out, it all kind of came out like, you know, like it just came out, you know. But I was praying and planning, and we had some small groups of people, the board, we were talking about with the board, and we were praying and planning. But I had to hold it in, and it kills me when that happens. But I'm kind of learning that sometimes that has to happen. I'm glad it does. Because then when I could share with you and preach like publicly the whole thing, like I could actually share some more stories of what God has already been doing. Right? If I would have shared publicly on October 16th or 17th, yeah, we might be going into this building and we think it's kind of like demonically people are praying against it. All you guys would have been like, what? But I could tell, like, no, I could reassure, like, no, I've seen this is where God has already been moving. God's already been bringing churches together, people together, and doing these things. So I'm learning that sometimes I, as a leader, have to be very careful to pray and plan and pray and plan and wait. And wait for that time. And Nehemiah does this. He goes down with only a few people and just kind of looks. Let's look at this together before we go to the whole big group. The other thing is sometimes the other trap that we get into from the other side is that people can get suspicious of leaders. Because leaders have to be careful of holding on to a vision for too long. Because then the rest of the group is like, what's going on? Why isn't he telling us what's going on? How come I never know what's going on? The problem is that we don't like parts of our lives being outsourced to others. And when you're talking about things like a church, you're talking about things like Nehemiah going and building the walls of Jerusalem, it's going to take all of the 49,000 people who live in Jerusalem at this time, it's going to take great contribution from almost all of them to build the walls. And so the 49,000 people who live in Jerusalem are going to have the next few life for the next few months of their life. It's going to cost them. And right now they know nothing about it. And so there's a tension there. And it happens in our life. It happens in other parts of our life. Like you as an employee, you don't go and listen to all the meetings your boss has and the CEOs have, right? But there's stuff that affects you. And so there has to be communication. There has to be trust. And I would say this on your part. Sometimes I forget who I've shared what with. And so if you feel like you're in the dark and you feel like you're leading a ministry and you should know more of what's going on than what you do, I would say we're a small church. We can talk to each other. I'd also say that part of where we share probably more of our vision is the end of the month. We do the end of the month prayer meeting. And we tend to, people who come to the end of the month prayer meeting tend to know things quicker than the rest of us who don't. Because in those prayer meetings are the people who come who are very concerned with where's the direction of the church and how can we pray. And sometimes we'll share things in those prayer meetings that we're not at liberty to share publicly with the whole church. So if you feel like, hey, I want to be more entrenched, and if you personally, and this would be the motive, if you say, I want to pray more and know how to pray better for what's going on in the church, I'd say, well, come to the end of the month prayer meeting. But there has to be some trust, and let me give you a couple of examples here, too, of why sometimes, like, we just can't share everything, because I don't want you to be like, you know, sometimes it's not possible because there's confidentiality. Like we were doing with the building search, this often is the case. Sometimes we're looking into a property and just we're sitting across the tables with like lawyers and like people from the city, and they're like, you can't share this with anybody. It's confidential. So it's not from us, it's from them. And so some people, and this was frustrating. Some people are like, what's going on with the building? What's going on with the building search? And we're like, there's stuff going on. Trust us, there's stuff going on. Well, what's going on? We can't tell you. And that's had to happen because sometimes there's confidentiality that we just can't express as leaders. Other time, just to make it short, sometimes you know me. I get an idea in the morning and I have a different idea by the afternoon. That's just me. I'm like a machine gun of ideas. And so sometimes I can't tell people what's going on because it might change by, you know, lunchtime. And so sometimes it's just that we as leadership, and I will go and if it affects your ministry, I'll try to find you, talk to you. What do you think of this idea? If you're a ministry leader or involved in a ministry, but sometimes like we just need to pray and plan more before we go public with things. And so that's what Nehemiah is finding. We see this same cautiousness in Jesus, who in fact also faced opposition throughout the duration of ministry. Oftentimes Jesus would heal people, or he'd cast out a demon, or he'd do a miraculous thing, or he'd reveal himself in some way to his disciples. And then he would go, especially in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus would say, you're healed! Now, don't tell anybody. Right? You remember that in the Gospel of Mark? Or he'd say, like, who do you think I am, Peter? And Peter'd say, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. He'd be like, you're exactly right. Put a lid on it. And Jesus would do that. And because Jesus also had a mission. Jesus' mission was to live his life fully, perfectly, sinlessly. Jesus' mission and why he was sent, though, was to be our sacrificial atonement on the cross. He knew he was going to die. And in fact, when he revealed those things to his disciples, Peter said, no, that would never happen with you. God forbid. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Get away from me. Depart from me, Satan. That's a temptation thought to my mind, because I know my mission in life is to go to the cross so I can die for the sins of the world so that the many could be saved. This was Jesus' mission. This is why we celebrate Christmas. If you're not a Christian here today, you need to know Jesus' mission and why God sent him to be born of a virgin. That we celebrated Christmas, the reason Jesus came was not just to live and not just to teach us nice things, but was to go to the cross and to die for our sin. And the temptation that Jesus faced his whole life was to be glorified and worshipped by the people, but to forgo the cross. If Jesus would have been worshipped and glorified the people, but had forgone the cross, none of us would be saved because our sins would not have been paid for. And so the temptation to Jesus was, why don't you just tell everybody who you are and all the people will worship you? And Jesus said, well, yes, that's right. All the people will worship me, but they have to worship me because I die for their sins, and that's the reason I came. And so he would tell somebody, God healed, miraculously healed, and the person would go in and tell everybody, Jesus did it, Jesus did it. And Jesus would say, no, 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 quiet. Keep it under wraps a little bit. Hush it down, because I do not want the people to be worshiping me because they think I'm a doctor. And I don't want the people to be worshiping me because they think I'm a magician. And I don't want people to be worshiping me because they think I'm a politician. They think I'm going to be the one who delivers them from the Romans. That's not why Jesus came. He did not come to be a doctor, magician, or politician. He came to be Savior. And so Jesus, when he healed people, said, because of the importance of this mission, I have to keep some wraps on some of these things. Nehemiah exercises the same cautious. So then he goes, and he does go public. Verse 17. So he gathers everybody. He gathers the people, the rest of the people who are to do the work. He gathers them together, and he says, and then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in. That's a good introduction. Hey, let's bring everybody together. Now look, we're in a bunch of trouble. You can all see it. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. So he tells them, like, let's look honestly at where we're at here in the city. Let's look at the state of the city. Let's look and see how broken down it is. Let's be honest about this. Let's not sugarcoat it anymore. Let's be honest about our city's falling apart. Our people are discouraged. They need God's intervention. And then he testifies, look what happened. And then I told him of how the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words the king spoke to me. So he shares his testimony. I asked the king for some crazy stuff. I prayed and I planned for 4 months. I waited. God gave me the opportunity from the king. And I said, King, I want you to pay for this whole building. I want you to rebuild this city that I know people are going to tell you that we're just rebuilding it so it can rebel against you. But King, also just do this. And the king listened to me because God did it. And the people went, whoa, that's amazing. And you get to this verse and it says, and they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for the good work. But, and here's the guys again, right? When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem, they recruited a third guy, the Aram, heard of it. They jeered at us and despised us and said, what are this thing you are doing? You're rebelling against the king? And I replied to them in the confidence here, Nehemiah's confidence, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no claim or no right or no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah shares, gets them to look realistically where they're at. He shares what God's been doing. He doesn't say, I know this is the Lord's will. He says, like, look, this is what I see. I see the city's in disarray, and I see this is what God's already started to do. What do you guys think? And this is a crucial moment. This is the crucial moment. Nehemiah lays everything on the table, and now he waits to see how are the people going to respond. This is the moment when the vision that God has given to one person or the vision that God has given to one small group of people is now going to be taken up by everyone, by the community, by everyone who's going to participate in the work. And this is so crucial because Nehemiah cannot do it apart from all the people. If no one joins him in the work, little can be accomplished. I'll share with you a moment like this in our church. And I've never shared this story publicly before. I may have told some of you guys before, but I've never shared it publicly. A couple years ago, it was the second time I was teaching the Acts course. And we had about 20 people in it. Actually, Remick and Twan, you guys were there. You weren't even members of the church back then, but cool. Now you can hear the rest of the story. But anyway, we had about 20 people in that Acts course that time. Most of them were from the Chinese side. Okay? And they were leaders, they were future board members, guys and girls who'd be going into the board, and it was ministry leaders, most of who from the Chinese side. So going into class one night, I knew that this is going to be the class. I had been really struggling that whole year in ministry, and I knew I was presenting something that night. I really felt in my spirit that this is going to be big, how we respond. So I know I had Gene pray, and I told Gene, I said, like, something's going to happen tonight. I wrote an email. Sometimes I write email to my friends outside of the church, and I say, just pray for us about stuff that's going on here. So I asked them to pray. And so I knew it was going to be one of those pivotal moments. So that night, I shared with the class a model that I'd recently learned about the four stages of an ethnic ministry, the four stages of a Chinese church. And I asked them where they thought we were. Stage one, you know, outreach focused, that's where the church should be, missional, all that. Stage four, death. That's basically it. And I asked them, where do they think that we were? And I had my idea of where we were, and my sense was we weren't doing very well. That was my sense. So I did this. I asked them, and for the first part of the conversation, it was mostly the older people and mostly people from the Chinese side, and they were saying, well, I think we're stage one. We have visitors coming every week. Last year, we saw 20 people get baptized, which is good. I mean, that's great for a church, like, wonderful. And they were saying, yeah, we see visitors come, and yeah, we think we're stage one. And that's not exactly where I was hoping the conversation would go. And I didn't say anything. Just kind of the conversation kind of petered out. Silence. End of discussion. And then John Kuhn. You know John? He very quietly, and you know John, he's so polite, but like, and John's grew up in the church, whole life. Nancy, not here, she's out there. But he goes, all of a sudden you hear from this voice over in the corner, he says, I mean no disrespect. And you guys are all older than me, you're my elders, I honor you as my elders. Good Chinese way to start, right? Like, I mean no disrespect. And he says, but I think you're absolutely wrong. And just like now, complete silence in the room. And he said, I grew up in this church. He said, I have seen every single one of my older brothers and sisters, you know, everybody who's older than me in the church, everybody from my generation, I have seen every single one of them leave. John was 27 at the time, I think he was. He said, I am the first one from my generation to stay after university in this church. So I think something is wrong. And total and complete silence. And like Nehemiah, in that moment, I prayed. Like, oh God, what is going to happen? I mean, honestly, like I just talked to Lily about this because Lily was in that class, and I said, how long actually was the silence? Because to me, it was like 10 minutes of just like everybody staring at each other like this. But I know it wasn't that long, but it seemed to me like an eternity. And suddenly, Wang Chong, who he was our incoming chair of the board, and he's been the chair of the board of our church for the last 3 years, he broke the silence and he said, I think John's absolutely right. And I believe that moment changed. Like, from that moment, to me, in our ministry at this church, to me, that's like the BCAD moment. Like, that separated. That one statement from Chong, who's, you know, 70-something years old, got the gray hair, you know, to him change and to say, you know what, I think John's exactly right, it changed everything. We started talking, praying among our leaders of where's the church going, what's our vision, how do we become a stage one church again? And everything has changed, you know. And so today, you look to our church today, and today, particularly today, you see nobody outside of university here, right? This is what our church would look like had that moment not happened. But the reason you don't see any YA Pro today is because they're all on a retreat together. And in fact, they've been growing so rapidly. They've been growing so that they just last week split their small group of young professionals into two different groups, East and West. We've been blessed that we've seen those young professionals stay in the church and start putting on their roots. But that never happened before. And I believe it was from the Lord that he gave a moment where suddenly people took up the sponge and said, yeah, we will build the wall. And we recognize that the wall is in disarray and that we need to rebuild it. A couple months after that class, I gave a sermon on January 1st of whatever that year was. And I preached the message to our congregation that sprung out of that night. And people came up to me after the service and shared and dedicated themselves to the rebuilding task. And there was a few weeks ago when I shared on January 1st about God raising us up for this city, there is a similar response, not just from the leaders, but then from the people, to say, you know what, we think we are, that God is raising us up to be a church that loves the community and that seeks the welfare of the city. You know, and I have to tell you, as a leader, that's so encouraging. That, you know, God starts putting things on some people's hearts and then it moves and it shifts to everybody. So that when Nehemiah runs into these guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, when they runs into again and they say, what are you doing? Are you trying to build the city and rebel against the king? Like, Nehemiah has seen that this is from God because it's been confirmed in everyone. When the people say, we will rise up and build, Nehemiah's like, yes! Otherwise, I just wasted 8 months of planning and praying. The people said, yes, we will do it. And so look at this, and I want to show you one cool verse that I got up when I read this in my office on Friday. I got up and found Abraham and said, God is so cool. Right? That's just how I am. But I'll read you this end of this verse. He says to them, to Sanballat and Tobiah, I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, we'll build the wall. And let me show you why that's significant. Earlier in the chapter, when he's going in front of the king, and the king says, Nehemiah, what do you want to do? And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, in verse 5 of chapter 2, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, you send me to Judah, the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And now it's come to the end of the chapter. He's faced some opposition, but he's strategically planned and played with a few. And then he's transferred his vision from himself, I will rebuild it, to all of us, we will rebuild the wall. And so when his opposition comes, because he was cautious, he could work with a confidence because he saw God's will in giving him the vision reflected in the will of all the people. And it gave him great confidence before his opposition because he knew that God was working in and among them. I'm very excited with what the Lord is going to be doing over the next couple months, in the next years. I don't think it's just a couple months. I think God is moving our church into a new phase of its existence. I have people praying for us outside. I'll tell you, I told the Sunday school. I wasn't going to tell the story, but I will. I'll finish with this. I was at the mall yesterday and going to do some banking, and I'm just walking, and I'm with Caden, and we're just having fun, and we go to the bank, and we come out of the bank, and there's people from Dominion Outreach Center, a church on the east side of town, and they're doing, like, they have a table set up at Carlingon Mall, and they're praying for people as they walk in, you know, as they walk by. Like, oh, my arm hurts, can you pray for me? Good, I'll pray for you. That's what they're doing. So I go to the table, and I say, how's it been? How's it going? They're like, oh, it's been really good. We've been praying for a lot of people today. I'm like, oh, that's great. I'm just a pastor. Our church is just down the street here. And the lady goes, you're Pastor Dan. I'm like, yeah. She goes, you're from that Chinese church. And I'm like, you guys are prophetic. This is crazy, you know? She goes, I've been praying for you. Like, the Lord wakes me up at night to pray for you and your church. And I'm like, how do you know? And she goes, I was there that day in October When I went down to the National House of Prayer, we had a breakfast, and I shared that sliver of what God was starting to do with us. I just shared that morning. And she was there, and she says, ever since then, I've been praying for you and your church. I'm like, whoa, that is cool, man. Like, that's weird to walk in the mall and then somebody just going, you're Pastor Dan from that Chinese church. And I'm like, cool, man, thanks, whatever. But here's the point. I really believe God is sending us and calling us to go into a new phase where we really truly, and we have a lot of work to do. The next couple months, I'm really praying that as we come closer to whenever it is that we move, we think about March, that we will, in a sense, be replanting the church in this village. That we will be somehow, and this is for you guys to think, and we're going to talk about next week, of what part of the wall are you going to be holding down? Nehemiah gets into the next chapter, and he's got the work divided into 40 different sections of this is how we're going to do this work of building the wall. I really pray we can be doing some outreach, some flyers, going door to door, welcoming people in, and replanting the church in this village. And it's going to take some work over the next 3-4 months. And it's going to take a long-term commitment to really believe that we're a church that exists for the city. That God has given us a great and awesome message that Jesus Christ did leave heaven to come to earth, not just so that he could be a great magician, doctor, or politician, but so that he could be the savior of the world. And people outside of our walls need to hear that story. They need to know Jesus Christ. And so God has a lot of us to do. There will be opposition. But I pray that as we proceed with caution, God will also give us his confidence. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you are a God who's very clear and you are a God whose word is very relevant. I really do pray. And I thank you, Lord, for those moments in our church where we have seen people rise up to say, we will build the wall. And I pray, God, for those who are here today and those who are away from us, that, Lord, you give us that cooperation that comes from knowing that this vision is from you. Lord, when the opposers come, and there probably will be in this village, there will be some who do not want to see a church seek the welfare of this community. We know that. But we pray, Lord, that you can continue to give us grace and confidence even as we serve and seek the welfare. So we thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.